beginning to Jesus' career. Except if you read further in the same passage at the beginning of Luke's gospel, they want to kill him. They want to shove him over a cliff because he's saying stuff they're not interested in hearing. Okay, but I want to concentrate today on this passage from the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And most scholars believe that what Paul is doing here is borrowing a kind of regular idea that was common among the Stoic philosophers of his day, which was a big, hairy, sort of like, you know, I was about to say the Republicans of our day, but no, that wouldn't be true. In any case, the Stoics envisioned society as along the model of a human body. That's why you get the eye saying to the hand, and blah, 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 and then on and on and on. Because they knew a society could not operate if it were not multifunctional. So Paul adopts, as he does a bunch of places, adopts his Stoic view of things, but with, as we will see, a drastically different basis for this view of things. Okay, you can't understand this passage just like you can't understand any of the New Testament without immersing yourself into Hebrew scriptures. And above all, the astonishing first chapter of the book of Genesis, which we've trivialized in negligee ads and all kinds of other weirdo stuff, you know, forbidden fruit, apples, blah, blah, the Adam's apple, you know, and men's throat is supposed to be because Adam caught the apple here and stuck there, and that's what it's all rubbish. What was, as we get it in this little myth that they created to try to explain how the human race came to be such a debauched group of human beings as we are, what did he do? What did those early writers say? That's from the second creation account, which follows hard on the heels of the first creation account, day one, day two, day three, day four. Okay, what was the original sin? I'm not going to take a poll here, but I suspect about 90% of us in this room would say, disobedience. God told them to do something, and they disobeyed. Look at the model of God that's in play there. We're all infants, you know. We have to be knocked into shape because we disobeyed, or we had this endless tendency to disobedience. That's not true, folks. That may work till about grade 3. Which I'm afraid many of us have stopped our theological education at. The original sin, remember the text, you shall be it as gods. That was a temptation. So buying into that in whatever form it took, if it took any historic form at all, in any case, we're all living in the aftermath of an act not of disobedience, but of lying. The original sin was not disobedience, it was a lie. And once you change that perspective, all kinds of other things change too. For instance, Adam and Eve, these mythical figures before this fall, were naked and unashamed before each other. They had nothing to hide. We're not talking about genitalia here, we're talking about a human psychological response to another human being. I don't have to hide anything from you. I can be totally open to you. I can be truthful to you, absolutely. And then after the first lie, what happens? More lies. I didn't do it, the snake made me do it. Says Eve. Poor Adam. I was just cowed by this lady who drove me to it. Well, that's all good if you're 6 years old. But it doesn't work for adults, I don't think. Whereas lying opens up a radically different perspective. In other words, what was the consequence of the first lie? More lies. What's the problem with lying? We can't be who we are before anybody else. So Adam and Eve, in this little myth, immediately go and knit some clothes that they can cover themselves with, because they were naked and ashamed. He knew she lied. She knew he lied. They both knew they were caught in this web. As Shakespeare so beautifully put it, what a tortured, tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Great line. So we're all, to put it somewhat melodramatically, children of the lie. My folks lied to each other. And growing up in that environment where my mother dare not tell her husband how much she had spent on groceries, or that she was running up a bill with the grocer. And that's a tiny, tiny instance of this. So what is going on? Of course, the consequence of the first sin, the first lie, is that we cannot be who we are with each other. We must hide, we must conceal ourselves in order to protect ourselves. And even with little kids, you know, who don't know lying from a hole in the wall, they grow up in that environment and they're acclimated. This is standard operating human procedure. Did you steal that cookie? Oh no, I didn't, my sister did. And that dogs us, at least it dogs me to this day in my 80th year. And this is even linguistically situated. Years ago, I made this wonderful discovery that the word trust and truth come from the same Old Norse root. It's not a Romance language, it's not Greek, it's not Arabic. It's Old Norse, for Pete's sake. Because they knew that if there were no trust, there could be no truth. And if there knew there were no truth, there could be no trust. It's as seemingly obviously as that, obvious as that, until we get underway, of course, and negotiating the pattern of a day, when then, you know, we trim. But again, the clear effect of the first lie was that human community was soured at its base. We do not get along well with each other. You don't have to look at the Sunni and Shias, or the Houthis and the Tutsis. You just have to look across that dinner table often enough to find same. Not consistently, of course. That's one of the great differences between Luther and Thomas Aquinas. Luther wanted to say every human act is a sin because it grows out of this sinful root. Thomas said, no, our mind is darkened and our will weakened, but by God, we're not left to hell and damnation. That's one of the reasons I'm still a Catholic, of a sort, at least. Trust and truth. And so, although Paul can use this Stoic model for explaining human society, if you look at the reason why can I say to the hand, I don't need you, because you can't function. It's a strategic move. It's a strategic move. You know, we need all these pieces in place in order to function as a society. As we will see next Sunday in the magnificent 13th chapter of the letter to the Corinthians, I'll let you read it and then you can prepare yourself for what's going to come next week. What is the bond here is not some kind of strategic interdependence. But it's a fracturing of love. So Paul will begin that great hymn to love with a very interesting line. If I spoke with the tongues of men and angels, yet without love I would be a clashing cymbal. Now why did he pick up this men and angels? Because the Corinthians, like we, are so boneheaded that they can't see that we're destroying love. And so the best way to destroy love is to erect a hierarchy. I can speak with tongues and you can't. So that makes us superior. And that's exactly the problem that Paul was addressing. And see, this goes flat in the face of our contemporary Western understanding of how to become a self. How does one become a self? Everybody, I suspect, to some extent, can reconstruct the agony of being an adolescent. High school is no picnic. For nobody that I know, at least, except the super jocks, and then they were warped too, as I found out subsequently. No, it is love that binds a community, not just a diversity of functions. That's why Paul would say, even if I did have these great spiritual gifts, glossolalia, speaking in tongues, whatever that was, I could do it lovelessly. So the people who clean the toilets, sweep the floors, the quality of their life is to be measured by the degree to which they love. Period. Full stop. No exceptions. That's it. Which is why he will appropriate all this Stoic stuff about the body and the composition of the body. He goes back to the Genesis story. You see, Paul was a Jew, just like Jesus was a Jew. And he grew up with that foundational myth whereby we first of all lie to each other, and that distorts and sours the rest of human life. And you don't have to be a genius to see that replicated all over, whether it's Kim Jong-un or Donald Trump or anybody else, any politician working in the world, or selling stuff. I just discovered last week I've been defrauded out of about $10,000 by all these servicemen. Oh no, this is going to be free. We're just going to come in and check a few things. He'd leave the $5,000 bill. It may be my own stupidity that's in play here. I'm sure it is to some extent. But they could depend on that. Again, trust, truth, trust, truth, truth, trust. So what Paul is enjoining on these people is just exactly what Jesus did. What was the heart of Jesus' message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What's the kingdom of God? Well, God, we all know it. God sitting on a big throne and Jesus showing up in the crown and royal vesture and all that other. No. The kingdom of God is us human beings able to speak the truth to each other. Be the truth to each other. And that's, of course, what got Jesus dead. He would not lie. He would not temporize. He would not shade what he had said in order to save his own skin, as I surely would. So Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, where love is the supreme value. Paul merely kind of instrumentalizes that issue by talking about different organs being independent or dependent on each other. See, this is supposed to be the criterion whereby we're able to judge ourselves, the condition of the world, and not the least of all, the condition of the church. That's why so many people have left the Roman church, because of the pedophilia scandal. with reason. Here's this guy who's proximate to God, huh? Which is itself a terrible mistake to even envision things in that fashion. And we find out he or she, mostly he, is a monster, preying on the most vulnerable people, threatening these kids, as they did often enough, that their parents would go to hell if they ever said anything to them. The lie must be compounded. And poor little kids, who are guileless for the most part, and don't know here from there, are totally at the mercy of these monstrous people, these liars, these great liars. I'm not close to God, because if I were close to God, I wouldn't be trying to rape you. To put not too fine a point on it. So, that's why Paul is durable. That's why Jesus, above all, is durable. He offers us what one great Protestant theologian called the impossible possible. Namely, the prospect of a life lived with absolute, constant, perpetual integrity. You know, I will not lie. No matter how advantageous it will be. Advantageous, that's an interesting way of looking. What's an advantage? I can take advantage of somebody else if I don't tell the truth, which is, of course, standard business practice often enough, or in the academy, too. You know? Falsify your PhD thesis. Gossip about your next-door neighbor who's in the same department. Everybody has seen that, I expect. But we need some place on which to stand. The Hebrew word for truth is something that is durable. It's a rock. It's very different from the Old Norse way of talking about it, but it's still very useful, illuminating. Truth is emet, I think, is the Hebrew word, is what I can depend on all the time. So, I'm glad we still have Paul in the canon. I wish he had not been trivialized by two little kids. See, this is the way I was taught in Greek. Well, Adam and Eve were like two little kids playing naked in the garden, just like I did with my sisters when I was 4 years old. And then, oh! They get lumbered by some vile intruder. What me? What me? Notice the what me is precisely the prolongation of the initial lie. It is a lie in action, if you will. I didn't do it. She did it. He did it. I'm not responsible. So, God bless Paul. But we need, as I said, to realize what Paul is doing. He's not a sociologist working up some great lubricant for social life. And he's certainly not doing what we do in North America, which is to say, I am more myself, the more I am different from everybody else. Which is a standard thing, which ought to work till about grade 12. But it doesn't. Go to Kohl's, Indigo's, look at the self-help things. You can tell everybody else to go suck an egg, you know. I don't need anybody. I don't depend on anybody. I am myself. And to be that independent self is the very apogee of human identity for many of us. Well, folks, here, as they say, the rubber hits the road. Is Paul rubbing our noses into our own fallibility, more than fallibility. So, let us pray in gratitude for the figure of Jesus, for the figure of Paul, all the saints who became saints because they didn't lie, didn't cheat, didn't run away, and were open to everybody. But the absolute perfection of Christian maturity is precisely that I don't have to defend myself. Jesus was defenseless. He's in front of Pilate, whether that happened historically or not. Whoever wrote that was on the right track. What's the point of trying to defend yourself against this Roman procurator who wouldn't know the truth from a lie if it hit him on the head? Because he got where he got by enough political machinations. You know? So, it's an extraordinarily rich text. And I told Ian and the ladies in the thing, I had this great illumination about 2 o'clock this morning. Now it all fits together. You have been fretting over this text for days and days and days. And now you put it in the context of the history of salvation, it makes eminent good sense.